We're going to be looking at Hebrews and chapter 2, verses 11 to 18 this morning. Helpful if you've got a Bible to follow through, because what it says here is far more interesting than what I'm able to say, because this is God's Word. But we will be preaching God's Word, but let's look at it and see how it all fits together. It's page 1002 in the Church Bibles. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There are moments in the Bible where God displays his power and his glory in such a vivid way that we are struck by how big God is, and yet we feel that such a God could never understand people who are so small as us. You get an example of that in Isaiah chapter 40, the hymn that we started off our service with today, where God describes himself as the God who spans the universe with just one hand. The God who is able to number and name and shepherd all of the stars of heaven. He weighs mountains in his scales. He cups the oceans in his palm. The nations of the earth are like the dust, the residue left over in a bucket after you've turned it upside down and smacked the bottom a couple of times and shaken it again and looked in and there's one speck left. And God says the nations of this earth are like that. And we're struck by the greatness of our God, but we think, if he is that big and we are that small, how could he possibly care about us or understand us or even know about us? And that's exactly what happens in Isaiah chapter 40. In the middle of the chapter, Israel says, my way is hidden from the Lord. He can't know about me. He can't care about me. So this awesomely great God then has to take time with patience and love to explain that he is not too great to care. He is too great to fail. And how could he forget you? As he'll go on to say a few chapters later in Isaiah, when into the hand that could span the universe, he has carved, he has engraved your own name. And he's reminding you of these two great things. God is immense, and yet God is near. God is above all things, and yet God knows you. And Hebrews is having to show you exactly the same thing about the one in whom God has fully and finally spoken and revealed his glory, Jesus Christ, his Son. Chapter 1 has been all about how far superior Jesus is to anything and everything else, how much greater he is than you ever thought before. He is the Son who is the exact imprint of the Father. He is the one that the Father said to the angels, now you go and worship him, as he brings his firstborn into the world. He is the one God calls God in verse 8, or is it verse 10? Verse 8, and then he's the one who created the universe, verse 10. The one who will bring this present age to its close, verse 12. He's the one from whose face heaven and earth will flee. away. He is God in our midst. You've been reminded, I hope, of how infinitely greater Jesus is than you ever thought before. No wonder John the Baptist, the greatest figure of the Old Covenant, says of Jesus, I'm not fit to undo his shoelaces. Or Peter, who again thought he knew Jesus so well that he could boss him around at times and tell him what to do. When he realizes who Jesus is, he says to him, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. You can't be near me. You and I haven't got anything in common. I'm a sinner who's failed over and over again, and you are God. We belong to different realms, Peter is saying. You can't be close to me. And that's an understandable reaction. And so Hebrews, having shown you how much higher and better Jesus is than you've ever realized, now in chapter 2, has to show you how much closer he is to you than you ever thought before. And how much this one who laid the foundations of the universe understands you and knows you and sympathizes with you and loves you. And the language that he starts to use in verse 10 following is wonderful. He's weaving together two themes in this passage. One of them is very familiar to all of us, and it's the language of family. You've got brothers and sisters here. You've got children. You've got flesh and blood. We all understand that, and it's being applied to Jesus. But the other theme that he's bringing in here and tying this up together is maybe not so familiar to us. You've got this word sanctifies and sanctified. And then this really weird word toward the end of the passage, propitiation. I don't imagine many of you used that word yesterday or even in the past week. But the idea is not too difficult to understand. Let's imagine that someone here mistakenly brought a car on eBay late one evening, and he will buy flowers and chocolates for his wife, won't he, before he tells his wife that he might accidentally have bought a car late the previous evening on eBay. So the flowers and the chocolates are there to turn away inevitable wrath which is going to fall upon you. And we'll pick this up later, in its proper context, I hope. And it's the language of priesthood. It's the language of sacrifice. And Hebrews is showing you that one who is so great and so unlike us, chapter 1, has come so near that as one of us, family, he can act on our behalf as our great high priest. And the high priest is really important. It's the one that you need to represent you before God and to speak for you to God, and who goes into the presence of God and settles all of the accounts with God, and then comes out of God's presence and pours out all of the blessing of God onto his people. And this is Jesus. We've just got 3 points this morning. Just. It was two last week, so there's more. And the first is how near he's come to us. The second is what he has done once for us. And then the third, I want you to realize what he is doing even now for us. So firstly, how near he's come. If this great Son of God was going to represent us and to speak for us and to act for us, then the principle is that he has to be one of us. And this runs through the passage. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies, and that word means washes you clean, makes you pure, and the ones who are being washed clean and made pure, they all have to have one source. Now, the word source is not in the Greek. It simply says all are of one. And you should let the context supply the noun there. And the fact it goes on to say, therefore, he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, would suggest what noun might have been better than source? Family. Yeah. I'd have said family. Body will come in later with the flesh and blood. But he calls us brothers, sisters. You don't say, what source do you belong to? What family do you belong to? And Jesus says, I belong to your family, and you belong to me as a family member. And then it carries on in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. So in the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation of that first Christmas, God himself experienced for the first time what it was like to be one of us. What it was like to be our brother in our family, to be fully human. But it isn't enough just for him to become man. Look at verse 17. It says, in every respect, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters. So you go through trials. If he's going to sympathize with you and represent you, he has to go through trials. You face temptations. He faced temptation. You experience suffering in this beautiful yet broken world. And it's as if the Father ensured that his Son would meet the sufferings of this world at every single point of his life. You sent him to the university of suffering. He's born into squalid poverty. There's nothing cute about a stable and a manger. The roughest bedsit would seem like a palace compared with the place that Jesus was born. Almost from the start, he experiences vicious persecution. Someone's trying to take his life. And the family, they flee as refugees to Egypt. He knows what it's like to be an immigrant in a strange land where you look different and you speak in a different way and people treat you with hostility. Jesus can sympathize. He's stood where so many in this world stand. He knew bereavement, as we think Joseph died probably when he was a teenager. It would have been Jesus who had to comfort his mother and his younger brothers and sisters. It would have been Jesus who had to support the family, who had that pressure and that weight placed upon him. It would have been those long hours of backbreaking work as the carpenter. Jesus didn't sit around through his teens and his 20s just like reading poetry. They called him the carpenter. They knew he had been working hard for those first 30 years of his life. And then he begins his ministry and he faces constant opposition. We find Jesus experiencing terrible hunger. I skip breakfast and lunch and I'm starving. Jesus skipped breakfast, lunch, afternoon tea, supper, dinner, all of it for 40 days and 40 nights when he was being tempted. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He was so tired that he was able to sleep in a storm in a fishing boat. He knew stress. He had the pressure and the weight of the government being laid upon his shoulders, and one slip, one fall in the eternal hopes of millions upon millions of people would come crashing down. Imagine waking up each morning thinking the whole of eternity rests on me getting through today. That's pressure and stress. He knew loneliness. He knew the sorrow of seeing people that he loved and cared for just drifting away. He knew betrayal and mockery and injustice and pain. Hebrews is saying he is the one who came so close to us that he actually entered into all of our sufferings. But we might think, well, yes, okay, he did, but he was God, so it was easy for him. He could still the storm with two words, be still. He could feed a multitude with a packed lunch. It isn't the same for him. But it was the same for him. Have you noticed that Jesus never ever used his power to cheat on the requirements of being man? Never used it for himself. He used his power for the good of others, to display the glory of God, but never for himself. So I can say he came near to us in our weakness. When he was so hungry in the wilderness, Satan came to him and said, look, it's 40 days, your father's forgotten about you. He's not going to provide for you. He's abandoned you. And if you are the Son of God, then you need to use your power for your sake for once. And just turn these stones into bread and eat. Otherwise, you're going to perish. And Jesus says, I can't do that. I have to trust my Father. Because if he'd done that, he wouldn't be able to sympathize with you, because he would be unlike you and you would be unlike him. Because when we're in the crises of life, we don't work a miracle for ourselves. We have to live by faith. We have to trust in God. You know, the second Old Testament quote in this passage, other ones that are kind of put in poetry in the middle of all the prose, and the second one comes in verse 13, and it says, I will put my trust in him. That's how Jesus had to live. I'll put my trust in my Father. It comes from Isaiah chapter 8, as does the one after that. And that actually goes on. I will put my trust in him when he hides his face from me. And that's what you're called to do in all of your weakness. You trust God as he did. Then look on to chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Does that sound like a person who is just so in control and strong and can do it himself? Or a person who is dependent upon God? When do you pray with tears and pleas and supplications? Out of a position of strength or weakness? Weakness. And if you think I'm getting this all wrong, Paul can say in 2 Corinthians he was crucified in weakness. He entered into our weakness. He's able, chapter 4 says, to sympathize with our weaknesses because he shared them. He came near to us in our temptations. You face temptation. He did. Over and over again. It was a temptation to take the easy route, to cut corners. Satan comes to him and says, look, you don't have to go to the cross. I'm ready to give you the kingdom. Even now, it's what you've come for, isn't it? He understands the plan and the purpose of God. You can have the kingdom. All you've got to do is ask me for it. Acknowledge that it comes from me and just worship me. No pain, no cross, the easy route. And Jesus says, no, I've not come to do deals with you. You worship God. He came near to us in our greatest fear. Verse 15. What is our greatest fear? The fear of death. It's all over humanity, isn't it? You might be terrified of spiders. Okay, but if I were to say spiders or death, you'd go, okay, spider. It's I don't like it, but I really, really don't like that. Well, Jesus came near to us in our fear of death. Maybe you're thinking, he didn't fear death. He stamped on death. He triumphed over death. He crushed it. Well, yes, but only after death had crushed him. And I think I could make a good case that Jesus feared death more than anyone else had feared death before. He knew what it meant. He knew what being forsaken by God was going to mean for him. He saw the horror that death had wreaked in this world. You read the words of Jesus, describing Jesus in Gethsemane, and don't tell me that Jesus didn't fear death. As the cross is beginning to already throw its shadow over him, he says, I am so sorrowful that my soul is dying within me. He says, Father, if there's any other way, please, please show it to me. Not this way, but if it has to be this way, then your will be done. But this is terrifying. And I said, the language that the gospel writers use really hardly makes much sense in human language. He sweat blood like great drops of tears, and he was going through agonies at this point. Well, you think that there was one point at which he wasn't like us. Okay, so he's entered into our fears, he's entered into our sufferings, he's entered into our temptations, our humanity, our weakness, but there was a point at which he was not like us, because it will go on to say he was without sin. So therefore, Jesus can't fully understand me. He never experienced the horror of sinning against God and failing and being guilty before God. Well, true, but he experienced the consequences of sin. And he came so close to you that he actually swapped places with you. Isn't that lovely? And that's where we get to secondly, what he did once for us. Verse 17, he became like us in every respect that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He hadn't come to cut a deal with the devil, he'd come to destroy him, the text says earlier. And Satan can accuse you, he can accuse me of constant breaking of God's law. And he can demand that a just God give sin its just punishment, death and separation from God. But God is not only just, he's merciful, it says here, and faithful. And Jesus shows the mercy and the faithfulness of his Father. And this lovely God works as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to win our salvation. As Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, your brother, so identifies with you that he now stands in your place, bears your sin, and makes full payment for what you've done. That's what propitiation is here. He allows the wrath of God to fall on him, and God allows the wrath of God to fall on his Son, who's standing in front of you, in your place, so that it can never, ever touch you. How close did Jesus come to us? Look at the cross. That should have been me, forsaken by God. Yet in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. He's the unique high priest. Not only does he offer the sacrifice that deals with sin, he is the sacrifice. offered once for all, never to be repeated, because it's enough, it's finished. And the Father raises his beloved victorious Son from the dead, leaving it a shattered enemy and releasing his people from their fear of its once terrifying power. The one that angels worship, chapter 1, did that for you. The one who laid the foundations of the earth gave up his life for you. It's not a story. It isn't an idea. He is a person who now, today, in a glorified human body like ours, except it's glorious, which is quite a lot like unlike ours at the moment, but we'll be like him one day. Jesus, in our humanity, is not ashamed to look on you and say, my brothers and my sisters. I had to pinch myself. It's actually true. So finally, what is he doing at the moment then? As the one who is proud to call you brothers and sisters, it's the present tense, he is doing something, verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This is another of those Old Testament quotes brought into the present by Hebrews. And I was hoping that some of you might recognize it. Well, maybe one or two of you might recognize it. Perhaps just one would recognize it and remember all of five Sundays ago. Because we looked at the psalm that this came from. Psalm 22. And it's just so wonderful how the writer to the Hebrews weaves the Old Testament into the new. How does Psalm 22 begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the story of the cross 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And it goes through the sufferings of Jesus in incredible detail, not as an onlooker, but from Jesus' own perspective. And the first 21 verses of that psalm are maybe some of the most painful verses of the Bible to read. There's the forsakenness. There's his thirst. His hands have been pierced. There's the dislocation of his bones. The enemy is surrounding him. And death begins to sweep over him, and the darkness encroaches, and he cries out at the beginning of verse 21 as he's being executed, crucified. God, my God, save me. And then we saw how it changes in verse 21. Remember capital letters and two exclamation marks? Alec Mattia put it. A bit like when we have that sign up at the beginning of the service. If you can't read this sign in huge font, ask for an iPad. It's really emphasized. It's shouting, he has heard me. He has rescued me. And it goes on to describe Jesus raised from the dead. And we saw how Psalm 22 then uses an earlier tradition from the Old Testament. Once you've been delivered by God in a miraculous way, what were you supposed to do? Have a party. And it could be a two-day party, or if it was a really big deliverance, it could be a three-day party. And you got all of your friends round and all of the needy of the area around. And as the person who had been delivered, you stood there and you told God's name, to the greatness of God, what he'd done for you, to all of your friends. And then you had to sing. That's what it says here. I will sing God's praise in the midst of the assembly. Well, this is what Jesus is doing today, says Hebrews chapter 2. He's having this celebration, and it's such a great deliverance that it's not a three-day party, it's a nearly 2,000-year-plus celebration. And it's going on today as Jesus speaks through the gospel and he tells of the glory and the love and the mercy of God. And as we read God's word and we listen to it, please understand Jesus is declaring God's salvation to us. Do you remember how Psalm 22 finished? Go tell them it is done. It's accomplished. It's finished. And in the gospel, Jesus is saying, it's all been done for you. Come and see the greatness and the goodness and the salvation that my Father has provided through me. Now you come. What we're doing this morning is connected to what he's doing in heaven even now. And then as that verse goes on, it shows us that he leads the worship of the assembly or the church in heaven and on earth. This again really encourages me to think that my untrained, tuneless voice, that I insist the sound people fade me out every time there's a song, otherwise they'll have to learn what propitiation means, because there'll be some wrath coming their way. That my tuneless voice joins with Jesus's to bring praise to his Father. I don't think I'll think of singing in quite the same way after this. I'm standing next to Jesus as I'm worshipping God. I'm being presented to the Father. We are. Look at verse 13b. Behold, he says, I and the children God has given me. That's what our high priest is doing right now. As the church gathers on earth, and as it is gathered in heaven, as Netley Christian Fellowship comes together, our great high priest presents us to his Father as accepted, beloved, cleansed, forgiven. He'll do that for you, for me, when we get to the end of our lives. On that last day when death does come, and we're thinking, what on earth am I going to say to God? It's already been taken care of. Jesus is going to say, here I am, and Paul, whom you loved from before the foundation of the earth, who I died for, who I've watched over all the days of his strange and interesting life, and who I've brought home now. And he'll say to me, here's Abba, Father, my Father, your Father. We're going to close the service in a bit with the benediction from Jude, which talks of the joy. Not that we have, firstly, we share it, but the joy that God has in presenting us faultless in his presence. As Jesus says, here I am, and all the children that you've given me. And he'll say it on that last day, when the church, complete and gathered together in Christ for the first time, never to be separated from him or from each other, he says, here I am, and the children that God has given me. This is our hope. Jesus, our great high priest, who is speaking for us right now in heaven. Yeah, you've been a failure this week, but he hasn't. And he's presenting you to God. And then there's one other thing that he's doing. And I close with this. It's verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. You and I are still facing the sufferings and the struggles of the storms of this life. The temptation to give in, and particularly the temptation to give up. To just give up on Jesus and on the church and on God's word. And Jesus says, well, look, I understand. And I'm not unrealistic. I am a merciful, faithful high priest. And I'm able to help you here. I've pretty well covered every word in this text. And it's just gone 12, so I'm doing really well. But I left verse 16 to last. because it's a lovely verse as well, and it says, "For surely it's not to angels that he helps, but he helps those who are the offspring of Abraham, the church." And helps, again, it's one of those words we want to firm up a little bit. It means to grasp hold of and to pull up. It makes me think of sailing with John Morgan, when the inevitable always happened. John's need for speed and my inability to cling on to the side of the boat resulted in yet another of those capsizes. And John never got wet, always stood on the side of the boat when it went over, and I was in the water, and he pulls the boat back upright, and I'm too old to climb back into the boat. I'm too heavy, and I'm too wet, too tired, too cold, too encumbered by life jackets and harnesses and bits of rigging that are floating around me. I could quite happily have given up. And this big arm comes over the side of the boat and lifts me into the safety, the relative safety. Because you're never completely safe in a dinghy with John, but I'd rather be there than in the Solent. He pulls me up. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I've reached down and I've gone past the angels and I've got hold of you. And I pull you up. I'll not let you sink." Are you looking up to Jesus still this morning? I've really had to do this through this past couple of weeks. It's been a tough couple of weeks, and my temptation was to just give up. You could ask Naomi, she's had to bear the brunt of it. And we're just thinking, what good are you doing here? You're not getting anywhere. And it's through this text that Jesus has come again to me and says, "I can understand. I can sympathize. Actually, I once said words a bit like that." And did you? And he did. Isaiah chapter 49. It's one of the servant songs where the servant, Jesus, says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." And Jesus can say to me, there was a point when everybody seemed to have turned away. When there was no one left, even my closest friends had deserted me. From a human perspective, it all looked like it was for nothing and in vain. But that's not all I said. You need to read on in chapter 49, because it goes on that same verse to say, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. I won't give up because I trust my heavenly Father." And look what he did. From no one being there, he's gathered together this great church. I mean, Netley Christian Fellowship is part of this great church, but this great church through the history of the world and through the extent of the world. He trusted his Father when it was tough. And he says to me, "I want you to go on giving your work and your life to me. I'll hold you fast." Well, that's my experience of this verse this past week and two. How does it apply to you and your temptations? Let Jesus speak to you through these words. In the struggles and the temptations that you're going through, he comes alongside. He says, "I understand. I can help." Let him in. Let this living high priest, sympathetic, merciful, and kind, minister his grace and his strength into your heart. But we feel such failures. Of course we are. That's why God gave us such a great high priest, who went to the depths to rescue and grasp hold of his brothers and sisters. Or maybe you're a person coming to him for the very first time today. You're broken. And you're messed up and ashamed, and you're a slave to your fears. And you can hear Jesus say, "I understand. And I can help. Let me carry that sin for you. Let me lift that guilt. Let me wash it away. Let me cover you with my salvation. And let me introduce you to my Father and your Father. Welcome to the family. That's what he's doing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for such a great salvation, brought at such a cost by such a Saviour. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his patience, his sympathy, his absolute understanding, his complete ability to help in every situation in life. We thank you that he was prepared to represent us, that he wasn't ashamed of those who were so ashamed of him. So help us, as this author has exhorted us to do, not to neglect such a great salvation, but to go on looking by faith to Jesus. And for those who, for the first time, are looking and seeing Jesus, just show them how complete, how perfect this salvation is in him. Bring them into the family. Or we worship and we adore you, and we do this with the help and in the name of Jesus, our great high priest. Amen.